Hello, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. We are in module number 11, the book of Revelation. This is going to be lesson number 4. Last week, we worked our way through verse 5, and today I want to talk about verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. Let's start reading from my translation. For those of you who have not been following the series, you can get a copy of the Last Generation Version, which is my translation of the book of Revelation, from our website, www.4windsfellowships.net. Go there and click on the link that says LGV for Last Generation Version, and then click the link that says Revelation. You can copy that as a PDF file. And I would recommend that you print it out and use that for your working text as we work our way through Revelation. We're going to compare that to some of the other translations as well in specific passages. But if you have it in front of you, you'll see that that's the translation that we're working from. Also, if you want to have any kind of interaction with me or with others with regard to these lessons, I would recommend that you go to the same website, click on the forum button, and then register for the discussion forum. And there we can have dialogue about it. I generally don't reply to the comments on YouTube. There's comments on my videos, both good and bad, and things of that nature. And it's just not a really good format, in my opinion, to get into any serious discussion. So. Again, take it to the discussion forum, and I'll be glad to answer any questions or comments that you have there. All right, Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to, I'm going to back up into verse 5 for just a moment. I'm going to read the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, and then we'll have some comments about that. All right, to the one loving us and washing us from our sins in his own blood and made us kingdom priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and the power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Now, I want you to notice that it says here that he made us kingdom priests. Some translations say a kingdom of priests or something to that effect. But the correct translation is kingdom priests. The point is that our priesthood as believers is in the kingdom. A lot of people think that believers, in fact, there's a doctrine referred to as the priesthood of the believer. You may, if your denomination may actually teach that as a specific doctrine. And essentially what that doctrine says is that as a Christian, you do not need to have someone between you and God, that you can go directly to God as a priest went directly to God in the temple. But in the Old Testament, the Jews had to have a priest between them and God, as sort of a mediator between them and God. And so this doctrine of the priesthood of the believer teaches that you have the right to have direct access to God. Well, the fact is that that is a true statement. We do, as Christians, have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, his Son, who is our high priest right now at the right hand of the Father. But that does not make us priests now. And as you can see from this passage, when it says that he has made us kingdom priests, the point is that our priesthood as Christians is intended to be exercised in the coming kingdom during the millennium. Now, a priest was somebody that was, again, was an intermediary between the people and God. Well, the doctrine, the current doctrine of the priesthood of all believers obviously isn't true, because that would imply that we as Christians are acting as an intermediary between others and God, and we're not doing that. That's not our role in this age. So the concept that we are priests now is completely wrong, and we should not define ourselves in that kind of terminology. When the scripture talks about us being priests, it's always in reference to the coming kingdom. Now, let me just show you that. I'll prove it to you. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 6, here he's talking about those who are raised in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Note, shall be is future tense. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him, that is, with Christ, for 1,000 years. Again, you can clearly see here that the priesthood of believers, that is, all those who are resurrected in the first resurrection at Christ's return, are to function as priests. Well, we also see this promised in the seven letters in Revelation. If you go over to chapter 3 of Revelation and verse 12, this is one of the promises to the overcomers. He says, "The one being victorious, I will make him a column in the temple of my God, which he should not leave thereafter. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the one descending out of the sky from God, and my new name." Now, when he says that I will make him a column in the temple of my God and he will not leave the temple, this is metaphorical speech with regard to a priesthood, because it was the priests who stayed at the temple, right? And in fact, there were in Solomon's temple and in the second temple, there were actually apartments in the temple along the sides of the temple itself for the priests to stay in. So when it says, you know, he'll be a column in the temple and he will not leave, he's talking about someone who is staying in the temple, which is a reference to the priesthood. Also, you probably remember that Jesus said to his disciples on more than one occasion that because they had stayed with him through his trials, that he was going to give them, allow them to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the idea of judging the tribes of Israel, the concept of judging was a role for the priests. That when people had a dispute or anything with regard to the law, they always went to the priests, and the priests were the judges. They were to judge between different parties and interpret the law for them. And so the concept of judging, again, for the disciples themselves, the 12, to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes, essentially is saying that the apostles themselves are going to be priests over the 12 tribes, but that's in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus said that this was in the regeneration or in the kingdom. All right, so it's clear that this priesthood is a future priesthood. Now, you might also actually go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you something that Peter has to say about this concept of priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones..." Now, I want you to notice the grammar carefully. He didn't say, "You as living stones have been built up a spiritual house or a holy priesthood." He says, "You as living stones are being built up." "Are being built up" is talking about an ongoing process in this age. It's a process of building a priesthood so that this priesthood can function in the future. And you'll see that's clear here. Look at it. Look what he says. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, when he says to offer up, that's the ultimate goal of the current process, that is a spiritual house and a holy priesthood being built. See that? The priesthood is being built now with the ultimate goal of to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then if you skip down to verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, this proclaiming of the praises of him as priests is in the kingdom. Now, in the kingdom, we are going to function as priests, that is, as a mediator between God and the people. All the nations that were not Christians, not truly followers of Christ prior to the second coming, and those who are not destroyed at the second coming because they worship the beast, the remainder of the nations are going to be, have to be taught the ways of God. They're not going to be resurrected. They're not going to be immortal. And so those who are truly Christ's, who have been raised from the dead, who are now immortal in the kingdom, are going to serve as priests in this role between these other common people and God. So there is a priesthood in the kingdom. We see this throughout the prophets as well, that there is a priesthood at the temple in the kingdom. And it's not just Jews, it's Gentiles as well, as Revelation 20 clearly says. He says, those who take part in the first resurrection, that they will be priests unto God and reign with him. So there are priests and there are kings. And that's what John is talking about here in verse 6 of chapter 1. So when he says he made us kingdom priests, you can see that the word made there is in the past tense. Well, why is it saying that? It's because we have become this. We have become this spiritual house that is being built up into a holy priesthood. When we become a Christian, we become part of the spiritual house. But the point is that our priesthood, our functioning as priests, does not begin until after Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. All right. Now, notice it says in verse 6, it says, he made us kingdom priests to his God and Father. Now, that statement is very curious. If you have been taught the Trinity, the Trinity, which was a doctrine that was kind of imposed on us by the Roman Catholic Church, and that there are these three persons, that there's a one God that consists of three eternal, co-equal persons. Well, how is it then that it says here that God, the Father, is his God, that is Jesus' God? You see that? He has made us kingdom priests to his God. The word his is referring to Christ's. What this passage says is that Jesus Christ has a God. Jesus Christ has a God. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus has a God? Well, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but that's not the only time in the New Testament that this concept that Jesus has a God is pointed out. I'm going to give you some references. You might want to jot these down. I'm going to talk briefly about the first one. The rest I'll just give you as references. But in John chapter 20, verse 17, this was right after the resurrection, and Jesus appeared to Mary, and he said that, you know, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then he said, go tell my disciples that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, in that phrase, to my God and to your God, he is essentially saying that the same relationship that Jesus has with the Father, that the Father is Jesus' own God, is the same with the disciples, that the Father is Jesus' own God. It's a very interesting statement. Now, Paul's epistles repeatedly talk about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see this statement appears in Romans 16:2, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Ephesians 1:3, Colossians 1:3. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 1:3. And then I want to point your attention to one last passage here in the book of Revelation. Go over to chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 12. These are Jesus' own words to the church, the assembly at Philadelphia. He says, the one being victorious, I will make a column in the temple of my God. Notice that, in the temple of my God, which he should not leave thereafter. And I will write on him the name of my God. Notice that, my God. And the name of the city of my God, the one descending out of the sky from my God. So like three or four times there in one verse, Jesus refers to the Father as my God. Now this is a very, very important concept. What does it mean that Jesus has a God? It means that he's superior over him. Isn't that right? Now to answer this concept, I want you to take your Bibles. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Now, in Hebrews 1, the Apostle Paul is he is comparing the Son of God to the angels, showing why the Son of God is superior to the angels. All right? And there are several reasons why the Son is superior to the angels, and he gives some of those reasons. But one of the points he makes is from Psalm chapter 45. He begins to quote it in verse 8. Notice what it says here. And it's very important that you notice the first few words. It says, but to the Son, he says. Now, when it says he says, it's referring to David speaking, because he begins to quote Psalm 45, which are David's words. So David said this to the Son. Quote, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, wait a minute. I thought there was only one God. If you talk to Muslims, if you talk to Unitarians, they insist that there is only one person who can be rightly called God. But yet this passage here, David refers to the Son as God when he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then he refers to another person who he calls God. In verse 9, he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It's the same word in all these instances. It's theos in Greek. Is there one God or are there two gods? Because this passage refers to two gods specifically. You know, a lot of people get confused because they don't understand what the word God actually means. And this is where all the confusion actually is. What does the word God mean? When the Shema says to Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. A lot of people interpret that as meaning there is only one person, one entity that can be referred to as God. But this passage in Hebrews, quoting from Psalms, proves otherwise, because the Son is referred to as God in the very same passage that his God the God of this God is also referred to. See, there's a problem with how people are understanding this terminology, and it's the word God that is creating all the problems for them. Well, the problem is that the word God is a term that defines a relationship. See, the word God is not a term that defines something in and of itself. It defines a person, an entity, in relationship to others. Now, the word, y'all are familiar with the word master. The word master doesn't mean anything unless you have someone that he is a master over. See, the word master defines a relationship. It defines a relationship between two persons where one person is the superior over the other person. And so the word master does not define something in a vacuum. It only defines a relationship between one person and another person. And that's also what the word God does. The word God defines a relationship. Now, you may remember that all throughout the Old Testament, this same word God, in Hebrew it's Elohim, in Greek it's Theos, the same word is used of pagan deities as well. And the reason that it's used that way is because the word God means a sovereign over something. In the, with regard to the pagan deities, the pagan gods, they believe, the pagans believe that there was a god of the Nile River, like the Egyptians believe there was a god of the Nile, and he caused the Nile River to flood every year so that their crops would get water. There was a god of fertility, or a goddess, I should say, of fertility. There was a god of war, which they sacrificed to when they were going to go to war. There were all these different so-called gods. They had a whole pantheon of gods. But the thing about the pagan gods was that each of them only had sovereignty, allegedly, over one aspect of nature or life. And so if you needed help in this particular area of life, then you would go sacrifice to the god who supposedly had sovereignty over that area of life. Or nature, or whatever it happened to be. But the problem was that when Israel was brought out of Egypt, they came out from among the Egyptians and their big pantheon of gods. And when Jehovah, Yahweh, appears to them on Mount Sinai, the very first commandment, the Ten Commandments, is you shall have no other gods before me, right? Not to make graven images, you shall not bow down or worship them. And then when we get to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What is it saying that when it says the Lord is one? What it's saying is there is only one sovereign over all of the areas of life, over all nature, over all nations. You know, when the pagan nations went to war, they believed that, you know, they sacrificed to their god of war, and they believed that if, you know, they found favor with their god of war, that they then could defeat the enemy who had their own god of war. And so if they won the war, they believed that their god of war was stronger than the other nation's god of war. And you see this kind of nonsense going on even in the Old Testament as Israel interacted with the pagan nations. But the problem was that what God told Israel at Mount Sinai and also throughout the rest of the Torah was that there is only one who has full sovereignty over absolutely everything. So the word God essentially means the sole sovereign, the one who is in charge and no one is above him in his role. Now you might say, well, that doesn't explain the passage we just read in Hebrews. Look at the passage again, quoting from Psalm 45. "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." He's calling the Son God. Doesn't the Son have a God above him? Didn't he say here in these passages that we just read in Revelation, Jesus refers to his God? How is that possible? How is there a God above the God who is the Son in this passage? Well, look at the passage carefully. Notice it says, "your throne." What throne? And again, he's saying this to the Son. When does the Son have a throne? As we get to chapter 2 of Revelation, you're going to see that Jesus in his letter to the church of Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken. But he quotes from Psalm 2 and says, "To the one who overcomes, he will sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne. Jesus has not yet received his own throne. See, Matthew says in Matthew 25, Jesus in his parable says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with the holy angels, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory." When does the Son sit on his own throne and reign in the kingdom? And that's what this is talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But to the Son," he says, quoting Psalm 45, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness," notice this, "is the scepter of your kingdom." That is the Son's kingdom. And this is why the Son is referred to as God here, because God means the ultimate sovereign, the sovereign over all. Well, isn't the Father over the Son even in the kingdom? No, he's not, because he delivers all authority and power to reign over to the Son. The Father does not sit back and second guess the Son in the kingdom. The Son in the kingdom, as he's sitting upon the throne of David, does not have to check with the Father before he makes a decision. He is on his own when it comes to his authority. He is granted full authority by the Father. Therefore, because he holds full authority, sole sovereignty in the kingdom, he's referred to as God in reference to the kingdom. You get that? So one of the problems that we have as we, you know, as a lot of these views are discussed between Trinitarians and Unitarians and other isms with regard to the nature of God, is right from the outset, they do not define the word God correctly. Trinitarians define the word God there when it says that, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is, all the one God statements, they define that as one divine essence or substance, some non-personal essence that they call God. And this non-personal essence called God is shared between three conscious persons. That's, first of all, that's rubbish. But secondly, it's not using the word God there in an impersonal way with regard to a substance. It's using the word God there in regard to a sovereign, the one who holds the sovereignty over all things, over all men. All right? So if you understand the term God that way, you won't have all these problems that we find that are created by these other theologies that are imposed on the scriptures instead of just drawing the meaning out of the scriptures, right? I mean, if you go to John 17 and Jesus' prayer to his Father, he refers to the Father as the only true God. Now, is he saying that he is a false God? Or, I mean, what is he saying there? Well, what he's saying is, you are God, the ultimate God. You are God par excellence. You are the absolute authority over whom there is no other authority. That's what he's saying. All these passages that people fight over with regard to the divine nature and all that stuff, they all make perfectly good sense, and they're easily explained if you just understand what the word God means. The sovereign over all. That's what the term means. It even explains why Thomas said at the resurrection, after he, you know, first he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and then when he was there a week later, and you know, Jesus said, you know, put your finger in the holes in my hands, and you know, don't be faithless but believing. And what does Thomas says to him? My Lord, or my Master and my God. Now, why did Thomas say my Master and my God? Wasn't the Father God at the time of Jesus' resurrection? Yes, the Father was the ultimate authority, but why does he refer to Jesus as my God? For the same reason David does when he's talking about the Messiah reigning in his kingdom, and he calls him God there in Psalm 45. All right, because what Thomas was saying is, you are the king. You are the one who is going to have full sovereignty in the kingdom, and I bow to you and to your sovereignty that obviously that comes from the Father, but will be exercised fully by the Son. Therefore, the Father is God now. The Son will be God in the kingdom. Does that make sense? You see how this term God is a relational term. In fact, go over to Revelation 22 for just a moment. We're coming right back to chapter 1. But look at Revelation 22, verse 7. This is at the very end. It's God speaking, the Father. He says, the one being victorious will inherit these things. Now notice this. I shall be God to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, this kind of language is describing a relationship between two persons. See, the one who is victorious or an overcomer and God. What is the relationship between the Father and him? God will be a God to him. God will be God to him. That is, he will be his ultimate authority, his ultimate sovereign. And what is the relationship of this person to God? God will consider him a son. You see how, you see the relational terms? The word God is a relational term. And you have to understand it that way. If you start looking at God as referring to some kind of divine substance, or as being one person only, to the exclusion of the Son, then you're going to have a collision with a whole bunch of passages of Scripture. But if you understand God as being the one who has full sovereignty at that time, whether it's the Father now, or whether it's the Son in the kingdom, either way, the passages all align, they all fit, there's no conflict, and we can understand the Godhead much more easily. All right? Okay, let's go to, let's continue in verse, I want to point out again in verse 6, where it says, he has made us kingdom priests to his God and Father. To him, that is to Christ, be glory and power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. I want you to notice here that he says that the glory and the power is to the Son. This is divine worship of the Son. You know, there's a lot of conflict. If you talk to Muslims, to them it's absolutely blasphemy to worship the Son of God. Well, why is it? Because they don't believe that Jesus is actually God's Son. In fact, the creed of Islam essentially says that Allah does not beget and Allah has no son. And that statement is made in order to counter Christian theology, which says God is a father, God beget a son, referred to as his only begotten son, particularly the passage in Psalm 2, where God's Jesus is quoting his father as saying, "You are that the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession," and so forth. So we see clearly throughout the New Testament, throughout even the Old Testament, God has a begotten son. Islam denies that. Unitarians deny that. Even though they claim to use the same language, they don't mean that God has a begotten son. They mean that God has a created human son, which is a totally different thing. All right, but it's important that we understand the relationship between God and his son, who is also God when he reigns. All right? All right. Now, he says, to him be glory and power unto the ages of the ages. And this shows that the Son is to be worshipped as the Father. You know, in John, I believe it's chapter 5, if I remember correctly, Jesus said that the Father, that it was the Father's will that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father, which means they are to worship the Son of God just as they worship the Father. Yet Jesus, if you remember, when he was being tempted by the devil, Satan, it says, said to him, if you will just bow down, or he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. And Jesus, quoting from the Torah, says to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. How do we reconcile that with worship being given to the Son? In fact, many, many times in the scriptures, especially in Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus accepting worship by people. You can see this in Matthew 2:11, 8:2, 9:18, 14:33, 15:25, 28:9, 28:17. And that's just in the gospel of Matthew, where people came and worshiped before Jesus. He did not tell them not to do that. He accepted worship. And it uses the same term that Jesus used when he said to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, the reason that Jesus can receive worship is because Jesus is the one sent by the Father. You remember Jesus also said, the one who receives me doesn't receive me, but he receives the one who sent me. And in the same way, the one who worships the one who is sent by God as God's own son, as his own offspring, is worshiping God vicariously through worshiping his son. All right, so however we treat the son, that's how we're treating the father. So we have to be very careful how we deal with the son of God. All right, let's go to verse 7 now. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail because of him. Truly, amen. Now, what is this, he is coming with the clouds? Well, that's a statement that comes directly out of Daniel chapter 7. Let's flip back there for just a moment. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, note that clause, Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, notice there's a contrast between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. They're two different persons. The Ancient of Days is referring to the Eternal One, which is why he's called Ancient of Days. Anyway, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That is, they brought the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's out of Daniel chapter 7. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31, you may know this passage. You should know it well. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall. It says, and then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, he is coming with the clouds, it says, and every eye will see him. Well, that's the same language that we have here in Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now note the next clause, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. What is that a reference to? Well, obviously it's a reference to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, for the most part, pierced and crucified the Son of God. Now this passage is referencing Zechariah chapter 12, so let's go back there for just a moment. Zechariah 12, I'm going to begin reading a verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, grace is from God's perspective. He's going to pour grace upon them. Supplication is their perspective. They are going to be pleading with God. Then, notice this, then they will look on me, whom they pierced. On me, whom they pierced. Who's speaking here? The Son of God is speaking in this passage. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And when it says family, it's talking about the tribes, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Wow. A fountain of a fountain will be open for sin and for uncleanness. And that's, of course, the remission of sins. This is talking about the day when all Israel will be saved, according to Romans chapter 11. But the point is that it says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Well, who is the passage talking about? It's talking about the nation of Israel in the context of this passage, right? They're the ones, the nation pierced him. They're the ones who said, away with him. We will not, you know, we don't want this one to reign over us and so forth. Well, this is what Revelation is talking about. Look, he, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the land will wail because of him. And that's still referring to Zechariah 14, where it talks about these families wailing because of him. Now, the word tribes here, a lot of people think that refers to any family, any nationality, and that's not the case. If you take that Greek word and trace it throughout the New Testament, in the vast majority of cases, it's referring to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And actually, a really good case can be made that in every case, it refers to the tribes of the nation of Israel. And that would make perfectly good sense here, because it says all the tribes of the land, not of the earth. Earth is, the word earth is the name that we use for this planet. And that's not, the Bible doesn't use that concept at all. The word earth in the Bible is really land. And in many cases, it's being used in a local sense, to a specific land. And in this case, I believe it's referring to the land of Israel. All right, but anyway, all the tribes of the land will wail because of him, truly. Amen. Now let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 is fascinating. And we'll be done after we look at verse 8. This is a quotation, and it's a quotation directly from the Father. You may remember at the beginning of this chapter, John starts out by saying that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to basically tell to his servants the things that are going to occur suddenly, right? And he says God sent it by his messenger, who was Christ, and so forth. Well, the first message to be delivered through Christ to John was these words from the Father. And I want you to look carefully at what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so, obviously, he's writing in Greek. He's writing to Greek-speaking people. So by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying, you know, in the entire alphabet, this is the beginning, this is the ending of it. And God is saying, I am all of that. I am from beginning to end, I am all of that. And then he says, the beginning and the end. He basically just sort of uses different terminology for saying exactly the same thing. It's interesting, beginning and end, because the Bible starts out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And the Bible ends with regard to the end, or the eschatos. You may have heard of the word eschatology, which means last things. Comes from the Greek word eschatos, which it literally means end. That's the word that appears here. So from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, all of that God is saying is, he says, I am all of it. He's not saying I am the words of the Bible. He's saying, I am everything. I am all, from beginning to end. And then he says, says the Master, notice this, the God who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, he uses these different sort of time elements here with relation to his existence. He starts out not with the God who was, and then the God who is, and then the God who is to come. That's how we would say it, because, you know, we'd put things in time order. He doesn't start that way. He says, the God who is. The reason he starts with the God who is because that is the Greek way of expressing the title Yahweh or Jehovah. God's personal name literally means I am or I exist, and it's in the present tense. And the point is that the reason it's present is because it's not just because it's a present continuous. All right. I always am is what he's saying. So it's the ultimate present tense. The God who is, the God who exists. And then he says, and who was and who is to come, pointing backwards in time, pointing forwards in time. And of course, this is a way of simply expressing that he is the eternal God. All right. He was before time, if there's such a thing as before time, and he is after everything that exists. He will always exist. And so everything depends on him as well. But then I want you to notice this last clause and then we'll close. He calls himself the sovereign over all. The sovereign over all. Now, most other translations have Almighty, the Almighty. But that's not really a very good translation, in my opinion. The Greek word is pantokrator, and pantō refers to the word all, or everything. And krator refers to a sovereign, or the authority. And so essentially what he's saying is, I am the sole authority over everything. See, the word almighty may express that to a degree, but when we use the word almighty, because the word mighty tends to point merely to strength, it sounds like we're saying the all-powerful, like God, you know, he can simply overcome anything in his way. But that's not really what it's saying. Although that's true, that's not really the point. The point is that he is the sovereign. He has the full authority over everything. And so I have translated this term, pantokrator, as the sovereign over all, because that's really what it means. And what we'll find is that this term is used repeatedly in Revelation with regard to the Father, the sole sovereign. And really, if you think about it, this is the real meaning of the word God. It means the one who ultimately has authority over everything, over everyone. All right, it's pointing to his authority. It's not pointing to his substance. It's not pointing to what he's made out of. It's not pointing even to his personhood per se. It's pointing to him as the sole sovereign. If you think of the word God in that way, it will remove a lot of problems for you as you study the scriptures. Okay, I'm going to end there. Next time we're going to pick up in verse 9, and hopefully next time I'm going to finish chapter 1. We'll move ahead a little bit quicker than we have been doing. All right, well, God bless you. It's been a pleasure being with you today.